I have a quote that I want to read to you today. This was a quote that was given to me. I had a friend send me an email. This was at a time when the church was going through a tough time, and he was starting to come up with some different ideas of what he thought was right and wrong. So he sent me a statement in an email, and I want to read this to you and see how it strikes you. He asked the question, he says, "Is observing the Sabbath in a manner consistent with Christ's teachings and example important?" And he says, "Absolutely. However," anytime you hear a however, this sometimes follows with a problem. "Christ places more importance on the reason for keeping the Sabbath, the spiritual, versus just the physical keeping of the law." Now, how does that strike you when someone says that? Is it more important to keep the spiritual intent of the Sabbath? And is it less important to keep the physical intent of the Sabbath? Or do they go hand in hand? Brethren, the title of the sermon today is Two Mountains, Two Messages. I want to talk today about how important it is for us to keep the law of God the way God intended for us to keep the law of God. You have to understand that everybody down through the ages is going to have their opinion on how something is supposed to be done. That's human nature. We tend to be like that as people. We tend to, if I could use the example, partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and decide for ourselves. How do we keep the Sabbath? How do we keep the holy days? How do we fast? How do we do this? How do we do that? What I would like to do today is go back and let's find out how God intends for us to keep His law. And then we'll read this quote again at the very ending and see if it makes any difference to us. Let's understand how God wants us to keep the moral law. In discussing the moral law of God today, I was reading something that I just found interesting. I'm a kind of a history buff, and I like to read things about history. I'm into a couple of books right now about the U.S. and B.C. And there was an historian that looked out at all of the nations of antiquity. You look at all of the nations that had these great world empires, you know, Babylon and Persia and Media. You had the Roman Empire, you had the Greeks, you had the Italians that were coming and going in various times. An historian was looking at all of the nations of antiquity, and he was listing all of the accomplishments that each culture had produced. And he said, if you look at the Greeks, they had the Pantheon, and they had the this, and they had the that. And you go to the Romans, and they got these amazing buildings. If you've ever been in the Vatican, it is over-the-top opulent. Just amazing thing. If you go to the Greek and you look at the philosophy, they've got this great philosophy system going. And you go here and you go there. And then he looked at the nation of Israel, and he got kind of puzzled. When you look at the nation of Israel, it was an historically important culture, but there were virtually no buildings left standing. Israel didn't do that. They built the temple, which got wiped out, but if you set aside the temple, they didn't build buildings for the idea of them lasting into posterity. That's just not what they did. Not like the Egyptians built the pyramids or any of the other things. They didn't do that. Very few buildings stand today from ancient Israel. If you look at what Israel did, they don't have this great philosophy like Aristotle or Socrates or Plato did for the Greeks. You don't see a lot of things in history about philosophy. You don't see any great road project like the Romans had. I mean, there are roads today that were built in the 1 and 200s AD that still exist, even all the way up into Britain. Those Roman roads are still there. They were amazing at it. We just don't have anything like that. But when he looked closer at the Hebrew culture, he realized and he discovered that there was an ancient culture that was produced from the Israelis that was one of the greatest things that was ever given to humanity. And that was the law of God, the amazing moral law. There are more countries of the world that have established their code of conduct and their national laws surrounding what was written in the Hebrew Bible than any other culture. You don't look at as an example, the founding fathers of the United States, and you don't look at anything that is set there that came from Roman culture. You don't look at anything that came from Greek culture. There's no great Greek philosophy that's in any of our founding documents. The thing that our founding documents were founded on was the basis of the Hebrew Bible, and it was the basis of the moral law of God. So when he looked, he realized that antiquity had never produced a better set of laws than what God gave to the Hebrews. There has never been a better set of laws, and many cultures base their laws and their codified ways of existence off of the Hebrew Bible. Why was Israel given the great moral law of God and not the Greeks, not the Egyptians, not the Romans? Why did God choose Israel? All of those other powers were much greater than Israel. In fact, we'll read about that. God even expressly says that to them. Yet nothing else produced by Israel equated to the greatness of its law. Just this book with its moral code and its moral standards. Turn with me to the book of Esther. I've got an entire sermon that I'm going to do on the book of Esther one of these days pretty soon. In fact, I was looking at it just the other day, and I almost did it this week, but it's kind of out of sequence for what I want to do. Because there's a couple things that I want to start here, and we'll talk about that as we go along too. If you remember the story of Esther, this is a lady who became queen. And if you know anything about the way it worked with the kingly line of this time, if you were the king, you could not go up and see the king unless the king invited you to see the king. If you tried to go up by yourself, you would probably lose your head. So there is a problem in the land, and Esther needs to go before the king and talk to the king, and there's some fear that she has based on the fact that she knows if she goes there and he doesn't hold up his scepter that she's going to lose her head. But it's important because something else was happening. There was another man named Haman who was taking information to the king. Something that's very interesting about this, Haman looks out at the Jewish people that are living among, they were the captives that were living among the nation, and he noticed something about them. I want you to notice what he says in Esther chapter 3, and I want to start in verse 1. It says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of an Agagite, and advanced him and set him above all the princes that were above him. So Haman is now in this position of authority, and he's looking out over the kingdom, and to his credit, he's trying to do what he thinks is right for king and country. But drop down, if you would, to verse 8. It says, then Haman went to King Ahasuerus. He says, there are people scattered and dispersed among the people in all of our provinces of your kingdom, and their laws, this royal law that they had, their laws are different from all other people. That was the one thing that Haman pointed out to the king. These people, these Jewish people that are living, their law is different. They don't have laws like we have. They don't have philosophy like we have. They don't build roads like we build. They don't build buildings like we build. But they've got this crazy law. And it's a problem. We need to take care of this. Their laws are different from all other people's. And they don't keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. We've got to do something about this. Their law is different from all other people. Brethren, how did it come to pass that the nation of Israel were given this great moral law? The answer to that is, it happened on the first mountain. Remember, the title of this was Two Mountains, Two Messages. Turn back to Exodus chapter 19. And I want to review with you Exodus 19, starting in verse 1, how this all came to pass. The nation of Israel was a slave, a captive community in Egypt. I'm actually reading a book right now that is going through what the history teachers say about this period of time. It's a very interesting read on the nation of Israel being in Egypt and how history handles the fact that the Israelites left and what happened to the Egyptians. But looking at what it says here in Exodus 19, verse 1, it says, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now, to this point in time, they don't have the moral law of God. They have been slaves in Egypt, and they're about to be given a gift. Verse 2, for they had departed from Rephidim, and they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped there in the wilderness. And Israel camped there before a mountain. So God brings them, God leads them to a mountain. Verse 3, and Moses went up to God, so he walks up to the mountain, And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus will you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children Israel. So God brings Israel to the base of the mountain of Sinai. It's the same mountain where God had talked to Moses from the burning bush. There are some pretty good indications of where that is today. If you've ever looked at it, there's an area in the desert area around where Midian was, where there's a very good chance that that's where Mount Sinai actually was. If you look on a map at where Bible maps have Mount Sinai, that's not it. There's a different place. But they bring God brings Israel to the base of this mountain, and he's about to deliver something to him. Verse 4, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, a very great and powerful nation, how I bore you out on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself, a greater and a more powerful nation than Israel. If God wanted to work with a nation because of their greatness, God would have chosen Egypt. Because at the time, they were the cat's paw. They were the ones that had all the energy, they had the building projects, they had the wealth, they had the gold. If God was looking at things differently than what we would look at, he would certainly have looked at Egypt as a potential. But God doesn't look at that. God was looking for something different. Verse 5, Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. God was going to give them something. What was he going to give them? Was he going to give them great architecture? Was he going to give them great philosophy? What was it that God was going to give? Verse 6. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you will speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and they laid before them all of the words which the Lord had commanded them. And all of the people answered and said, Everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. This reminds me very much of a lawyer going back and forth with a contract. Okay, so party A says that if you'll do this and this and this, I'll give you this and this. And they take it to party B, and party B says, the way it would work now is we would say, well, yes, we'll agree to that if we get this and this, and there's some dickering. There was no dickering here. Party B said, this is a good deal. We're going to sign up to it. So Moses goes back to God and says, they have agreed to do this. An agreement from an insignificant nation, we accept. How insignificant was this nation, and how significant was it that God was going to give them something special? We'll come back to this section in just a moment, but I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 12. Why was God even doing this in the first place with this nation? Genesis chapter 12, and starting in verse 1, I want to read three verses here that talks about why God was going to do this to this nation. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Listen to the significance of this. The Lord said to Abram, Get out of your country, leave your family, leave your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. Recognize where he came from. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. This was a great building empire. They were building these ziggurats. They were building things that you could see for miles on the plain. This was an impressive land. And God was telling him, I want you to leave all of this wealth and all of this accomplishment that's happening in this place in life. Verse 2. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. How could Israel, this insignificant nation, be a blessing? Verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. That's an amazing statement. If people listen to what I'm going to give you, if they listen to the gift that I'm going to give you, then they also will become a great nation. Think about what's happening in this nation right now. We base our moral law on the moral law of the Hebrew Bible, and this country expands and it grows. But guess what's happening? I mean, you can see it every day in the news. The latest thing was, I mean, every week I can come here and tell you something different. The Air Force is going to remove from its pledge, at the very end of the pledge it says, so help me God. They're going to remove that because they got sued by some atheistic organization that says that violates their constitutional right of the separation of church and state, which was never what this constitution was about. We're not trying to separate to where you couldn't have any religion in this country, but that's where we've gone. As long, God says, as the families of the earth listen to this great gift that I've given you, then they will also be blessed. Not a very insignificant thing. What God is going to give an insignificant people is a very significant set of moral codes. Now let's go back to Exodus. Now I want to go to Exodus chapter 2, and I want to fill in just a little bit of detail here. Exodus chapter 2, and I want to go to verse 23. They're still in Egypt. It says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered the covenant that he had made with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob." We just read that earlier. "And God looked upon the children of Israel and acknowledged them." So God was going to fulfill the promise that he had made to Abraham. He was going to bring these people out of slavery, and these people would be given something that would be a blessing to the entire world. They couldn't do that from slavery, so God is going to bring them out. All right, let's go back now to Exodus chapter 19, and let's continue on with this story. Exodus chapter 19 in verse 10. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready on the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" I'm a visual person. I like for you to think about what this would be like. What if I were to stand up here and tell you, 3 days from now, you're going to meet God face to face. Wash your face. Wash your clothes. Go get them dry cleaned. Come in the best thing you've got. 3 days from now, I'm going to introduce you to the creator of the universe. Can you imagine what buzz would have gone through the camp knowing that this was going to happen? I can just imagine the preparations that would have gone into this. What preparations would we go through today to be prepared to meet the Queen of England, let alone to meet the God of the universe? So there was a lot of buzz in the camp. Verse 12, "You will set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed for yourselves that you don't go up to the mountain or touch its base.'" Go back to Mr. Lettier's sermonette. Don't touch something that you're not supposed to touch. Follow the rules. And if you follow the rules, a great thing is going to happen. "Don't touch the mountain at its base. Whoever touches the mountain will be put to death." Verse 13, "Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he will not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, then come near to the mountain." So the Creator God was going to speak directly to the people of the camp. All that the people knew about him was what Moses had told them. What Moses had told them was, well, his name is I Am, and he's the God who's going to bring us out, and you're going to get to meet him, and I don't know what he's going to say to you, but you've promised to obey him, so whatever he says, you've promised to obey. So get ready, get dressed, and we're going to go find out what it is that we've agreed to. Now, because they made an agreement to obey him before actually hearing what it was that they said. I'll always find this interesting. Great I Am was going to speak to them. Verse 16, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." They did exactly what God had told them. They had prepared themselves. They had cleaned themselves up. They had gone to the foot of the mountain and no further. They were being obedient to God, and God was going to talk to them directly. Now, verse 18, "Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in a fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." Can you imagine what this would have been like, knowing you were going to talk to the creator of the universe, and you go to the base of the mountain, and there's an earthquake, and there's fire, and there's smoke, and you're standing around thinking, you know, at any point in time, this mountain is going to collapse on me because of this tremendous show of power that God had given them. This must have been an amazing sight. Verse 19, "And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." This is important because this is something that not only Moses heard, but the people heard. And we'll see that in just a little while. Some people think that God just spoke so that Moses could hear and that Moses did all of the talking back to Israel. That is not how it happened at first. The very first thing that happened is the people heard what God had to say to them. And what was it that God had to say to the people of Israel? I want to just read this. We don't spend enough time sometimes reading this. I'll bet you, if I go down to chapter 20 and verse 1, and I would start out here, some of our kids who go to Sabbath school and all that can probably quote this word for word, and maybe we used to be able to and have forgotten it. I just want to read through what God says in His moral law here. Here's the summation of His law. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of bondage. As a result of that, here's what I want you to do for me. You will have no other gods before me. Don't make a carved image. Don't make a likeness of anything that is in heaven or earth or under the earth. I don't like idols, he said. Verse 5, don't bow down to an idol or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Don't make me hate you. That's not the point. The point is, don't worship other gods. Verse 6, but I will show mercy to thousands who love me and who keep my commandments. If you follow what I say, not only will you be blessed, but your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. If you make me mad, it's going to cause you a lot of problem and there's going to be a lot of grief. Don't make me mad. Follow what I say. He's setting it in very, very simple English, almost like you would talk to a child or a teenager, because they're very new at this law thing. This is new to them. So he's almost talking to them in essence like you would talk to a child. Irritate me, you're going to have problems. Do what I say, you're going to be blessed. And that blessing will extend down to your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. This is something you want. This is how to do it. Verse 7, you will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I want to give a whole sermon on this one of these days. One of the most frustrating things in life for me is to hear someone say, oh my God. That really bothers me. Even putting the OMG on a Facebook page or whatever, that to me is using God's name in a useless way. I heard an atheist one time say that, and I wanted to ask him, why are you using that word? He said something about, why in God's name would you do that? And he doesn't believe in God. So you talk about vanity. That is pure vanity. Don't use my name that way. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's what we're doing today. 6 days will you labor and do your work. But on the seventh day, as we go through this, I want you to think back to what this guy said. God's more impressed with how you spiritually keep the Sabbath than how you physically keep the Sabbath. Does that sound like what God is saying here? On the seventh day is the Sabbath. You will do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your male servant, nor your cattle. You can't even let your cattle work on that day, nor the stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, and he rested the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You will not murder. You will not commit adultery. We're going to talk about these specifically when we get to the New Testament, this little list right here. You will not murder. You will not commit adultery. You will not steal. You will not bear false witness against your neighbor. You will not covet your neighbor's house, nor covet his neighbor's wife, his male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, anything that's your neighbor's. So this is what God told them to do. I think the question that we're going to ask and answer is, was this message from the first mountain something that was temporary and then replaced later on, or are there two mountains and two messages and we need to put them both together? Sometimes I think it's good for us just to go back and reread these, because I don't think that we do that often enough. But I want you to notice what happened here in verse 18. All of the people, they witnessed the thunderings, they witnessed the lightning flashes, they witnessed the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people, they saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. This really frightened them to see God's presence and to hear him. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but don't let God speak to us lest we die. They heard the voice of God talking. This is, they're saying to this after the pronouncement of the moral law. And then they're so afraid of it that they back away and say, please don't let God speak to us anymore. He's going to kill us. We can't handle this. And Moses said to the people, don't fear God. And he says something interesting here. It's almost a dichotomy. Don't fear God, for God has come to test you that you may fear him. Okay, now he just said don't fear God, and then he said fear God. So what's he saying? That his fear may be before you so that you won't sin. You know, people today look at fear and think that fear is a bad thing. I'm here to tell you, fear is not a bad thing. Fear is a very good thing. To put the fear of crossing a road without looking both ways into a child's mind is good, because it helps the child realize, I need to be afraid of a car. A car can hurt me. And that was, again, God in one sense was explaining this to them as you would a child. If you fear God, and God showed his power so that they would listen to him and they would obey him, if you fear God so that you don't sin, then you will live a better life. But, says verse 21, the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. We can't go soft, brethren, on God's law. The law that he gave is a covenant agreement that we make with him. I know that modern humanity feels that fear is a bad thing, that the God of the Old Testament was a bad guy and the God of the New Testament was a good guy. I think I have this in another sermon, but I'll say this here. Someone challenged Mahatma Gandhi one time to read the Bible. He was not a Christian, but he did it. He thought, okay, well, you know, let's see what this whole Christian thing is about. So he read through the Old Testament, and he didn't like it. He didn't like the Old Testament. Now, there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that are kind of hard to read. You know, so-and-so was 110 when he begat so-and-so, and there's chapter after chapter of that. Have a sermon on that, too, by the way. But when he got to the New Testament, then he loved it, because this was all love and grace and happiness, and he came to the kind of that same conclusion. This whatever happened in the Old Testament is bad news, but the New Testament, this is the good stuff. This is the stuff where you just, as long as you love, everything is fine. Well, is that what God is saying? Verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you will say to the children of Israel, you have seen what I have talked with you from heaven. You will not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, that you will not make for yourselves. They came out of a country that did that. And they were going into a country that would do that. An altar of earth you will make for me, and you will sacrifice upon it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. And every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. What did God ask of them? Did God ask of them to build great buildings? Even the altars, he said, I want it to be a mound of dirt. He did not want Israel to be a nation of great buildings. That wasn't the purpose. He didn't want them to be a nation of great, philosophical wisdom. That wasn't the purpose. And if you make, verse 25, an altar of stone, don't build it out of hewn stone. Don't use a tool on it. If you have, you've profaned it. Don't make a great building to me. If you're going to make it out of stone, then pile the rocks up. That's what he's saying. He wants it to be temporary. It's not supposed to be something permanent. Nor will you go up by your steps to my altar that you may be exposed. There was a certain way that he wanted things done, and he was explaining it to them. God gave to Israel exactly what it was that they needed. He gave them the great moral law, and he gave them the opportunity and the understanding that if they obeyed it, they would be blessed. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm going to read several verses here, but I want you to specifically notice verse 1 and verse 7, and let's compare them. Verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're going to possess, you will be casting out many nations before you. And he lists which one they're going to get rid of. The Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites. Well, you're going to get rid of all these guys. You're going to clean the land out. Seven nations that are greater and mightier than you. They weren't being given this because they were a great nation. They were being given this because God had made a promise to Abraham. When the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you will conquer and utterly destroy them. You will make no covenant with them. Don't marry their sons or daughters. I don't want you to turn to their gods. I don't want you to be following their moral law. I gave you a moral law that I want you to follow. Verse 6, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God, holy simply means set apart. You've been a special people that I've set apart. For God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. Above because they were great builders? No. They were great because God had given them something. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number or because you were greater than anybody else, but because you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and that he kept the oath that he had sworn to the fathers. That's why they were there. They were there not because they were great, but because God had promised to do a great thing through them. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Back just a couple of chapters. How did Israel do after God gave them the law? Were they this shining example, this paragon of virtue that did everything that God said? You know, it's sad when you read. I can remember Mr. Armstrong saying this, looking at Israel would sin and God would punish them, and they'd cry out for a deliverer and he'd send a judge, and then they'd get better, and then the judge would die, and then they'd sin, and then God would punish them, and it just went over and over and over again. It's very hard for them to learn it. Even all the way back when Moses was still alive, he recognized that there were problems that these people were going to have. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. Moses called all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. God, our God, made a covenant with us at Horeb on this first mountain. The Lord did not make his covenant with our fathers. He made it with us, those of us who are alive today. And the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain. You heard this message from the first mountain, face to face. You heard the voice of God. And he thundered out saying, I am the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And he kind of repeats some of what God was saying there. It's very important that the people were reminded of this. But drop down to verse 23 and look at what Moses said would probably happen. Verse 23, "And so it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came to me, all the heads of the tribes of the elders, and you said, Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. We have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man and yet can still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of God anymore. For he who is there of all flesh and who heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire, and yet we've still lived." They were fearful. They remembered this event so carefully that they were still afraid of God. But notice what Moses says to them in verse 28. "The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They are right in what they have spoken. But oh, that they had such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." God knew, and even Moses knew, that the heart of the people would not follow this law as carefully as what they should. That was what was needed. They needed to follow this law. But brethren, they couldn't follow this law because something was missing. What was missing that kept the children of Israel from being able to follow the message of the first mountain? And the answer is the message from the second mountain. You've got to have something else with this to make this doable. You have to have the message from the second mountain. What I'd like to do is think about, I was going to turn to Deuteronomy 31, but let's just look at what it is that God was saying here. Oh, if they had a heart in them that they would do what I want, then they would be able to keep the law. But because they don't have the heart in them, they won't do it. We keep eroding this royal law, the U.S. and B.C. does today. It's just stunning how we see this. I saw a sign the other day, just to backtrack. It was somebody had put it on Facebook. It's one of my friends from high school. And it said, "Jesus had two fathers, and he turned out okay." And think about what that means. It's horrifying what we are doing with this royal law of God today. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And let's get into a message that would be given to the people of God on another mountain. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands God. There is none who seeks God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is on their list, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. And destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Why? Here's the answer to all of that. Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. You remember what God said on the first mountain? If Moses said, if you fear God, then you will fear to sin, and you will be able to keep the law. But the people got to the place where they didn't fear God. And that's the point. The point of the first message led us to understand what sin is. What was the purpose of the law of God, that this great moral law that God gave on Mount Sinai? The purpose of that law was to explain to us what sin is. That was the whole point of it. Now, does understanding what sin is save you? If you have the knowledge of what God wants you to do, and you even keep the law perfectly, does that save you? There was nothing in the message of the first mountain that would save you. There would be blessings if you would obey them, but there's something else that's needed. There was something else that God needed to show us. The message from the second mountain. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, this is the law from the first mountain, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law from the first mountain tells us that we are all guilty of sin. We all are guilty of sin, and therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law came the knowledge of sin. That's what the message of the first mountain is for, brethren. It was to show us sin. It was a mirror that we could use to hold up and say, I am guilty. So now with that information, with that mirror in your hand that shows you where you're guilty, what do? Do you throw the mirror away and say, now all I need is love? Or do you use that mirror and something else to try and make yourself a better person? That's what we are going to now. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and let's look at what God is going to give to us. He's going to give us another message from another mountain. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus Christ, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now, I want to ask you the question here for a moment. Who is this that went up to the mountain and sat down? You all know the answers to this. I'm going to give you these scriptures instead of reading them just for the sake of time. But if you go back to Exodus 3 and verse 13 and 14, when Moses said, who should I tell them you are, this God who's going to deliver the message on the first mountain? God said, tell them I am. Tell them my name is I am. If you would turn, and I won't have you do this for the sake of time, to John chapter 8, verse 24, verse 28, and verse 48 through 58. John chapter 8. Well, let's turn back to John 8. I just want to read one section of this. John 8, verse 48. Let's go there. John 8 and verse 48. When the Jews answered and said to him, we say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon. But Jesus answered and said, I don't have a demon. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I don't seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks and judges. For most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone would keep my word, he would never see death. And then the Jews said, now we know you have a demon, for Abraham is dead, and the prophets are dead, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my words, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Think of Moses, the guy that was on the mountain. Are you greater than Abraham? Are you greater than Moses? And Jesus answered and said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me. Yet, verse 55, you have not known him, but I have known him. And if I say I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. but I do know him, and I keep his words. I keep the law of the first mountain. I do exactly what he tells me to do. And the Jews said, you're not 50 years old. Oh, and Abraham, verse 56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. This, in essence, was saying to them, Abraham and I talked about this, and he was looking forward to me coming. That would have just infuriated the Jews. They said to him, you're not 50 years old, and you're telling us you've seen Abraham? And he said to them, most assuredly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. So the same God who delivered the message on Mount Sinai is the same guy who's going to deliver another message on another mountain in Matthew chapter 5. It was the same God. Now, is that same God going to say, okay, now, I know I said that back to you back then, but let's throw all that away and let's start over. I've got a different message for you. Or is he going to add on to it? Back to Matthew chapter 5, and let's read what it is that God is going to tell them. On this mountain, just like he did at Mount Sinai for Israel's forefathers, he's going to give a special message. But I want you to look at who he was talking to, because it isn't the whole nation of Israel now. Verse 1, seeing the multitudes, seeing all of the people of Israel, he went up on a high mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came and sat down with him. Now he's going to give another message, but he's going to give it to a special group of people. A group of people that he's calling out of the world to be able to learn something new. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, his disciples, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm just going to read through this and we'll come back and grab points out of it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want to stop there, and I just want to go through some of these to start with. God was speaking to his disciples, and he was giving them a message. What message was he giving them from this mountain? I just want to read part B of all of these verses. Not the first part, just the second part. Look at the end result. If you understand what I'm saying, what will you get out of this? Look at the second part of all of these. You will get the kingdom of heaven. You will be comforted. You will inherit the earth. You will be filled. You will obtain mercy. You will see God. You will be called the sons of God. And you will be given the kingdom of heaven. The message that he was giving, in addition to what he had already given, was, if you follow what it is that I'm going to give you, this new information, you will attain eternal life. The first message showed you what sin was and that you were worthy of death. I'm going to show you how to be able to overcome death. Now, in doing that, was he throwing away the first one? Let's read further and understand what it is that he's saying. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? No, Tony Chachere's, whatever the name of that is, you got to be seasoned to be able to be of any use. And then it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. What was God giving to them? Again, let's go back. Was he giving them great philosophy or great buildings? He was teaching them something that if they would follow, they would get eternal life. They would see God. They would be the Son of God. And they would live in his kingdom forever. You don't take a lamp and put it under a basket or on a lampstand, and it gives light to those that are in the house, so that your light can shine before men, that they may see your good works and that they may glorify your Father in heaven. Ancient Israel was to be an example to the world through the message from the first mountain, but the one thing that they did have, the moral law, they still failed at. They were not a light to the nations. But now the great I Am is calling a select group of people and telling them the same thing. I want you to be an example to all peoples. I want your light to shine on the earth. In the middle of this second mountain's message, I want you to notice what it is that he starts to teach them. Verse 17, Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Don't think that I came to do away with the message from the first mountain. That's not my point. I think that he knew he needed to tell them that because I think that he knew that people would misjudge what it was that he was doing. The people somewhere down the line would say, I'm going to get rid of this Old Testament stuff. It's all going to be about love. It's all going to be about spiritual example and not about keeping things physically. I am not coming to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy what I gave to you on the first mountain. I came to fulfill it. I came to fill it up. I came to make it so that you would be able to do those things that I had talked about on that first mountain. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by any means from that law be thrown away. God was very explicit when he said, all of that information that you still have from the law that I gave on Mount Sinai is still valid today. Verse 19, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. God was trying to help them to understand something very important. And I think that he knew, again, that this would be a stumbling block for people. So he interjects a thought here and he tells them the message from the first mountain, the message from Mount Sinai, is still intact. And just to be sure that they understand what he's talking about, this is what I mentioned earlier we would go through. Look at verse 21, where he's going to talk about both messages and put them together. Verse 21, you heard it said of old, you will not murder. He says, that's right. If you murder, you'll be in danger of judgment. But I say, on the second message, from the second mountain, if you're angry with your brother, then you will be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of counsel. Whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and you have something against your brother, leave your gift before the altar, reconcile to your brother, and then come back to me. Does that mean you don't murder anymore? No, it means not only do you not murder, but you have to show love toward your fellow person. If you go back and you look at that list, the kind of the A list, if you're meek, if you have love, if you all of these things that you do, you combine that with that message from the first mountain with what I'm telling you now, and you can have eternal life. You don't get rid of one to have the other. Look at verse 27. You've heard it said of old, you will not commit adultery. But I say unto you, you can't even lust after a woman. Verse 33, you've heard it said of old, you will not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say unto you, don't swear at all. Verse 38, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I'm telling you, if someone asks for your tunic, give them your cloak also. This is an addition to the message that he's already given them. Verse 43, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say unto you, even love your enemies and bless those who curse you, and to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. I saw something on the internet that I thought was interesting. I won't tell you the name, and I hope this doesn't go out and she never hears this. It was a girl that I baptized in Dallas last year. And she put on the internet about, I just love it when people ridicule me. It gives me a chance to forgive them. And she put that on the internet. I'm telling you, that completely did away with any good that she had. This thing says, when people despitefully use you, you take it. Remember last week I talked about long suffering, where you have the right to say something if someone has dissed you somehow, but you just swallow that and you learn to love someone. Not only do you not hate your enemy, but you love those who curse you. You bless those who curse you. That wasn't a blessing that she put on her Facebook page. That was a curse that she was throwing out there so that that person would see that she knew that she had been dissed by them. It's just, I almost wrote her a note and thought, I'm keep my paws out of this. But it's frustrating to me to see when people do that. They're not following the message that God gave them. Verse 48, therefore, if you do these things, you will be perfect. You will be mature, just as your Father in heaven is perfect or mature. After quoting examples, if you combine what God is telling you here, this great I Am who gave these two messages, if you'll combine the message from the first mountain with the message of the second mountain, then you will become a mature person. How hard is it not to hate someone? if you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, you can make this happen. You can not only not kill someone, but you can learn to love. You not only won't commit adultery, you'll learn not to lust. You'll not only not make an image of God, but you'll learn to love God the way God wants. You've got to put the two of them together. So with this backdrop, I just want to read a few things that he talks about in Matthew 6 and Matthew 7. We'll just read a few examples here to give you an idea of how this works, how God was putting the two of these together. Chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you don't do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, that they may have the glory of men. I assure you, they have their reward. When you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret. Are you supposed to do charitable deeds? Does the Old Testament tell you to do charitable deeds? Yes, it does. Does it tell you to tithe? Does it tell you to do offerings? Does it tell you to take care of people? Does it tell you to take care of your children? Does it tell you to save up for your grandchildren so that they'll have something? Does it tell you to work? Yes, it does. It tells you to do charitable deeds. That is a message from the first mountain. Now he's saying, here's how you do it so that you can have true love for your neighbor. Not to be doing it so that you're showing people that you're obeying God, but you're showing God that you're willing to do what he says. Does the Old Testament teach you to give? Yes, it does. Here's how, and he shows it. Verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Does the Bible teach us to have contact with God? Yes, it does. We were to have contact with God all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, we were supposed to go to that first mountain and listen to God directly. When you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. I say to you assuredly, they have their reward. But when you pray, which you should, which you were told to do, here's how you do it. Go in your room, shut your door, and pray to your Father in secret, and he will reward you openly. What God is doing through this entire section here is he's helping us to understand how to use both messages from both mountains. Drop down to verse 22. I love this one. The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The eye is the lamp of the body. As an example, when God says, don't commit adultery, some people, will look at adultery and say that this is a physical act. And yet, when you use your eye to look at something that you're not supposed to look at, that allows something into your mind and into your body that's not supposed to be there. Now, you can apply that to any law of God, and that's what he's saying. You shouldn't steal, but you shouldn't lust. What is lust? It's looking out and seeing something and allowing something in your mind that's not supposed to be there. You shouldn't covet somebody else's stuff. You look out and you see something. God is trying to explain to you, this is more than just not committing adultery. This is more than just not stealing. This is a way of life. This is an opportunity for you to keep the law of God the way God intended for you to keep. And he says that if you'll listen to what he says in verse 33. Look at what he says here. But seek you first the kingdom of God. Now, what is that? Just think back to what he said in that the B parts of the Beatitudes. If you do this, you'll have the kingdom of God. You'll be the son of God. You'll live with God. All of these things. You should be seeking the kingdom of God. That's the message of the second mountain. But it says, and his righteousness. That's the message from the first mountain. All these things that you should be doing. You should be living a godly life and preparing yourself for the kingdom of God. If you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. You'll get it all. But you can't have one without the other. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and it will all be given to you. Turn to chapter 7. Let's go forward to chapter 7. And again, Tom even mentioned it today, but just looking back at the sermon that I gave where it talked about these 80 to 100 years versus eternity. And I want you to think about that as we go through this. Verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with that measure it will be measured back to you. Do you want to be judged like you judge other people? Well, sometimes we can be pretty critical of other people. God's law tells us this is how we're supposed to live. Don't live a selfish life. Live a selfless life. That's the real goal. Verse 2. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the plank that is in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in yours? Drop down to verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, and knock and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks will find, and to whoever knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will give him a serpent? God is helping them to understand this. Look at what he summarizes in verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do to them, for this is the message of the first mountain. This is the law and the prophets. You have to combine the two together. The one thing that God wants you to know is that the law of the first mountain with the law of the second mountain can bring us information that we wouldn't be able to get if we just focused on the one. Verse 21. This is the one thing that I don't ever want to hear God say to me. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, we did all kinds of things for you. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons. We did many wonders. But notice what God says. If you especially notice the words that he's using here, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, anomia, you who didn't keep my law, you who didn't focus on the message of the first mountain. You threw one away to do the other. Yeah, you had love for people. You fed them and you did all kinds of things, but you didn't follow my law. It's like you had a mirror that showed you what you're supposed to do, and you set the mirror down so that you could focus on feeding people. You missed what I was trying to tell you. Again, I want to return back to this email that I got from a friend of mine. And he said to me, and I'm quoting it again, is observing the Sabbath in a manner consistent with Christ's teachings and example important? And he answers correctly, absolutely. But God seems to place more importance on the reason for doing so, on the intent of keeping the Sabbath, instead of the physical keeping of the Sabbath. Brethren, that's just not true. That isn't true. Verse 24. Whoever hears these things of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. What rock do you build your house on? You build your house on Jesus Christ. He was the I Am that gave both messages. And when the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blow, the house will not fall because it is founded on a rock. Do you want to be in God's kingdom? Then obey the message of the first mountain. Obey the law of God. Do you want to be in God's kingdom? Follow that same being's teaching from the second mountain and learn to love your neighbor. The law of God will help you to learn how to love your neighbor. The two must be taken together. Verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these things that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They came to realize, just as Haman had said to King Ahasuerus, this teaching is different. This law is different. What Jesus Christ is telling them is different. And it is. It not only was different, he had the authority to say it because he was the I Am. He was the one who gave both messages. Let's end in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. I want to read verses 7 through 10 and then summarize. Hebrews 7. For if that first covenant, the message from the first mountain, had been faultless, if everything would have been said there that needed to be said, there would be no place sought for a second. But finding fault with them, finding fault with the people, he said, behold, the days are coming that I will make another covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they didn't continue in it. And because they didn't continue in it, I disregarded them. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days. I will put those same laws in their mind, and I will put them in their hearts. It has to be in both places. You not only have to know what the law is in your mind, you have to know how and why to keep it in your heart. The message from both mountains are the one that allows that to happen. Historians tell us that the great moral law of God was Israel's greatest contribution to the world. There's more significance to what they did than all of the buildings and all the pyramids and all the philosophies and all the roads, all of the science that these other cultures combined have had. God promised Abraham that his progeny would be a great blessing to the world, and that has been fulfilled. The world, in a large part, has followed along with the laws of the Hebrew Bible. But that is changing. Brethren, what I want to do is I want to start a series of sermons over the course of the next year, and I want to rehearse the fundamental beliefs, the 20 fundamental beliefs of the Church of God Worldwide Association. And I want to do it for a reason. It won't be every Sabbath. I may not do all 20 of them. I might do 6 or 7 or 8 of them. But I want to remind us of the importance of the teachings that God has given us, the teachings on who the Godhead is. I have a sermon on how the Trinity got into the Catholic Church. I want to go through that so that you understand who the Godhead truly is. The Sabbath and the Holy Days, I want to go through those. Before we get to Christmas this year, I have a sermon that I want to do, a PowerPoint on the pagan holidays and how they got into humanity in the first place. Satan and his demons. How is it that Satan is able to deceive us? How does that work? Sin, repentance, and baptism as we get up toward the spring holy days. I want to go through these. These are fundamental beliefs of the church, fundamental truths that we can never go soft on. Why can we never go soft on them? I can tell you with absolute certainty that as this age continues to roll toward the close, that Satan is going to continue to try and pull us off the path. And I think it's going to be important that we never let that happen. Brethren, we need to keep the whole law of God. The law of God must be in our hearts and minds, and the love of God must be in our hearts and minds. And when we learn those lessons, the lessons from both mountains, then we will understand and we will be able to live not only the rest of our lives in this world, but in the kingdom of God as well. Brethren, learn the messages from both mountains.